If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be in verses 11 through 12 this morning as we continue our way through the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Well, man is a social creature. That is evident in the way that we all long to be accepted by those around us. But if we're honest this morning, we often find acceptance difficult. Peter is writing to Christians facing opposition. He is writing to individuals that are rejected and mocked for their Christian faith. And if we're honest, we see that not much has changed from Peter's time to ours. It seems like it is just as hard now to be a Christian as it was then. No, we may not face blatant persecution like we see around the world, but we do experience opposition. It's getting harder every day to live the Christian life faithfully. We face pressure from the culture to surrender to its demands or face rejection. The pressure is mounting daily. Well, how should Christians live in a world that is largely opposed to its faith? How do we live? What do we do? According to Peter, in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 2, Christians should live godly lives no matter the circumstance. That's his point in our passage this morning. Christians should live godly lives no matter the circumstance. But what does it mean to live godly lives? Well, Peter outlines two tenets of godliness. First, godliness is an internal war against the flesh. Second, godliness is living honorably before others. And that's what we see in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 2 in the book of 1 Peter. And so, if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The word of the Lord says this: Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time that we have to worship. We thank you that we get to worship. And we pray now that you would increase our affections for Jesus, that you would sanctify us in truth, Christ would be exalted, that you'd be glorified through the preaching of your word. We say all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Christians should live godly lives no matter the circumstance. Christians should live godly lives through internally waging war against the flesh and by living honorably before others. I want us to begin in verse 11, where we see that godliness means internally waging war against the flesh. Well, just as a way of recapturing what we've gone through as we've walked through the book of 1 Peter, we see that Peter begins this book in chapter 1 by telling his readers that they have been purified by the word of truth, which we know to be the gospel. He outlines for them the hope that is theirs in Christ. He then calls the people to crave the word of truth. But Peter doesn't stop there. He then expounds on the church's identity in verses 4 through 10 in chapter 2. Well, now, beginning in verse 11, Peter begins to transition to discuss how we ought to live as Christians in a hostile world. He says that we ought to live according to godliness. And he starts by saying that Christians should make war against the flesh. We see that in verse 11. Peter says that Christians should abstain from the passions of the flesh. Well, what does it mean to abstain? Well, to abstain means to avoid contact with or to keep away from. To abstain means to reject, to separate from. Now, the nature of this abstaining is continual. The Christian life is a continuous waging of war against the flesh. I mean, even the phrase wage war indicates that this is not a one-time battle, but an ongoing military campaign against the passions of the flesh. Now, wait a minute, some might object. I thought we were dead to sin in Christ. Well, it is true that we are dead to sin, and we'll get to that in a minute, but that doesn't mean that our struggles against sin are over, because Christ has not yet returned. We still struggle against the flesh. We still sin. That battle will not stop until Christ returns for his bride. And this is key for us to understand. We must understand that we will continuously have to wage war against the flesh. If we don't understand this, we may be tempted to despair or to give up. Understanding this reality is key for our perseverance. That until that glorious time when Christ returns, we must continuously abstain from the passions of the flesh. Well, what are we to abstain from? What are we to reject? It's right here in the text. Christians are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Well, what are these passions? Our initial reaction to this question is typically sexual immorality. We know that we are to flee from that sort of immorality, but these passions are much more than that. In the book of Galatians, Paul outlines 15 works of the flesh that we must reject. He says in Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We are to abstain, to reject these vices with all of our faculties. But why do we do this? If you're like me, I've said this before, you give me a command. In my pride, I typically respond, why? Why do we abstain from the passions of the flesh? Well, again, the answer is in the text. We wage war against the passions of the flesh because of who we are in Christ. Peter outlines three descriptors of Christians. He refers to us as beloved, sojourners, and exiles. And I want to focus on that first phrase, beloved. Beloved refers to someone who is uniquely loved and has a special relationship with another. We know that this phrase is given of Christ at his baptism. God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, it is used of Christians. And we see something beautiful in this word, that in Christ, Christians are the beloved of God. Now just consider the implications that this has for our lives, church. This idea has massive implications for our sanctification. What's implied in this little phrase is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the ability by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to wage war against the flesh. We can actually, get this, we can actually see victory in overcoming sin and temptation. Isn't that amazing? Because of our union with Christ, we are empowered for faithful Christian living. And it's because of the gospel. Again, we can never graduate beyond our need of the gospel. The gospel changes everything. Consider the fruit of the gospel this morning, church. That in Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. As Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, he said, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that reality beautiful? That we have been set free from sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer under its dominion and control. We are free in Christ. Hear the words of Brian Chapel. He said, "This is the wonder of the gospel. All we recognize that is true about ourselves, our sin, our shame, the things that are wrong about our lives, our enslavement to sin, our inability to not sin, that aspect of us is dead. You were not condemned by your past, and you were not controlled by your old sinful nature if you are in Christ. You are free in Christ. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In Christ, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we are now able to live free from the dominion of sin, which means that we are now able to say no to the passions of the flesh. Where once we couldn't help but say yes, we can now say no, because we are in Christ. But not only are we to abstain because of who we are in Christ, we should also abstain from the passions of the flesh because of its nature. What is sin's desire for you? Peter tells us in verse 11 that its desire is to wage war against your soul. And isn't that what God said to Cain in Genesis chapter 4? The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Sin is contrary to you. Its desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. As John Owen once said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." The passions of your flesh wage war against your soul. This is key to abstaining from the passions of the flesh. We must understand this. If we wish to be faithful here, we must first understand who we are in Christ and what that means for our lives. But we must also understand the nature of sin. Sin seeks to kill, not build you up. Sin always overpromises, yet underdelivers. Sin is but a bitter sweet. Now, I enjoy candy. I'm not much of a chocolate guy. I enjoy chocolate. I'll eat chocolate. If you give me chocolate, I'll probably eat it. But if I had my pick between chocolate and some candy, I'll choose candy. And my favorite is sour candy. Anyone else in here like sour candy? Just me? Well, I can't help but think of those Sour Patch gummy commercials. You know those commercials that I'm talking about where the Sour Patch gummy does something bad but then comes up next to the person and then hugs them and all is made right in the world. Sin isn't like that. In fact, sin is the opposite. First, sin appears sweet and appetizing, but then quickly you realize it's just bitter. Sin may taste good for a moment, but in the end, it leaves you sick and disgusted with shame and guilt. It wages war against your soul. It seeks to destroy you. I mean, that's Satan, isn't it? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Consider the economics of sin. Jesus asked in Mark's gospel, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" You can have it all, but you lose your soul. The world seeks to deceive you. Herman Bovink once said, God and God alone is man's highest good. But the world now tells us self and being true to self alone is your highest good. As J.T. English once wrote, we have replaced the transcendence of God with the transcendence of self. And that's the reality of our world today. If we wish to abstain, we must know who we are, we must understand the nature of sin, and we must abide in Christ. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Could it be that the reason you're not seeing much fruit in the Christian life is because there's not much abiding in Christ? Where is the battle raging in your life today? I'm not naive enough to believe that all of us in here have it all together this morning. I know there are struggles. I know that there is a war raging within your soul right now. I know there are temptations. I know there is stumbling. And many of you may have come in here this morning broken and feeling defeated because you've lost another battle. Where is your battle? Where are you struggling? Are you struggling with compromising your faith to get along better in the world? Are you struggling with lust? Is your battle with pride and ego? Do you seek your own way? What passions are waging war against your soul at this very moment? Answer honestly today, dear Christian, and seek by the power of the Spirit to put the deeds of the flesh to death. We're all different. We all have different backgrounds and different struggles. What I struggle with may be easier for you and vice versa. This is why we need the body of Christ. It's why we need each other. We need to walk alongside of another to lay our burdens before others. We need to keep each other accountable. Satan is like a roaring lion. He's seeking to devour. And we tend to isolate ourselves. What an easy prey for the enemy. We need one another. Let us be honest with our brothers and sisters this morning. And let us seek to love our brothers and sisters this morning. And the way in which we encourage and guide and pray for one another. We need the body of Christ. We need to keep one another accountable. One final way that we can abstain from the passions of the flesh is by realizing that this world is not our home. Peter says that we are sojourners and exiles. This world is a temporary residence for us. I want to say that again because we often miss that reality. This world is a temporary residence for us. Now we understand that man and the world were created to live in harmony, but sin disrupted that harmony. But now, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have hope that this world is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we can, as we read in the book of Hebrews, look ahead to the city that is to come. Praise God that this world is not our home. When we understand this, we will see that the things of this world will never completely satisfy the longing of our souls. As God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what sin is. That's what idolatry is. It is a broken cistern. It seems promising. It seems as if it can hold water. It seems as if it can satisfy your thirst. But in the end, it leaves you empty and thirsty. So flee from the broken cisterns of this world. And come to the fountain of living waters, as Jesus said, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Come to the fountain of living waters and drink this morning. Make war against the passions of your flesh, dear Christian. Make war. Seek to kill sin, or sin will seek to kill you. But not only does godliness mean that we wage war against the passions of the flesh, it also means living honorably before others. We see this in verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And godliness is not just about what you reject. It's also about how you live before others. We don't just pluck up weeds. We also plant beautiful flowers in our lives. We put on righteousness. We walk in faithfulness. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verse 15, Peter said, be holy in all your conduct. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable here in verse 12. And Gentiles should be understood as the unbelieving world. And so we should say that our lives should be honorable before the non-believers. Our lives should be honorable among everyone. But what does it mean for our lives to be honorable? Honorable conduct is attractive conduct. Honorable conduct is a lifestyle that shows itself to be worthy of imitating. We see a principle here that should guide us as believers in Christ. The Christians should not isolate themselves from the world. We are in the world, but not of the world, as we read in John 17. And we know it would be so tempting for Peter's readers to want to isolate themselves from the world. They're facing rejection. They're facing opposition. It's very tempting. It's very alluring for them to say, I'm just going to remove myself and go live up on a mountain and remove myself from the world. But Peter says, no, you are in the world, but you're not of the world. As H.B. Charles once said, we impact society by infiltration, not isolation. Jesus said we are to be salt and light of the world in Matthew chapter 5. We are to stand up and stand out. But in doing so, we should be distinct from the culture around us. Our lifestyles should live in such a way that people notice something different about us. Our lives should be above reproach. We know that people are going to slander us and revile us. That's to be expected. Well, some might say, then it doesn't really matter, does it? They're still going to slander us. They're still going to oppose us. What difference does it make? It doesn't matter how the world behaves. It matters how you behave. Our lives should prove the slanderous world wrong. The great English architect Christopher Wren operated on this principle. He had his workmen polish the back of the heads of the sculptures that ornamented a great cathedral. And someone asked him, why all this work for something that no one's going to see? Wren answered, God will see it. So then our goal is to live a good life, whether any human recognizes it or not. God sees it. Let me ask you this morning, is your conduct among the Gentiles honorable? At work, at school, in the home, in restaurants? can they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? Can people look at the way in which you live and say, man, he really does believe what he says he believes? I don't agree with it. It's not my cup of tea. But he practices what he preaches. Does your life reflect what you claim to represent? Do you practice what you preach? This is one of the condemnations of the Pharisees. Hypocrites, Jesus called them. Read Matthew 23. Woe to you, over and over and over again. How can we expect to win others when our lives demonstrate that it's not worthy to live for in the first place? Again, this is why meaningful church membership is so important. Because in bringing someone into membership, we are affirming that they are believers in Jesus Christ. But that becomes difficult when our roles are filled with a bunch of people that we never see or know. How can we affirm their belief in Christ? Are they walking with Christ? How would we know? They're not around. I have seen a church's witness destroyed because it failed to practice meaningful, biblical church membership. May that not be true of us, church. Some will slander and oppose us. That's true. But here's the key. Some will see, and some will be amazed at what they see, and they will glorify God on the day of visitation, as we see in verse 12. And what is this day of visitation? Early in Jewish prophetic history, the day of God's coming, the day of his visitation, was anticipated with great joy. But as time progressed, Israel fell into such corruption that the prophet Amos said to the people, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what is good is the day of the Lord to you. It will be darkness and not light. You have fallen, you have rebelled, you have rejected. You shouldn't be longing for that. God's wrath is coming against you. There's a parable in the New Testament called the parable of the persistent widow. You might remember the story in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 18. You can flip there if you'd like. I'm just going to read the first five verses of this parable, the parable of the persistent widow. And this is what we read in Luke 18. And he told them, this is Jesus, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Afterward, Jesus said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? If he visits us tonight, church, he will find faith. Because we have repented of our sins and believed in Christ to be our Lord and Savior. But what say you, non-Christian? Would he find faith? If you don't repent and believe, the day of visitation will not be a joy, but a day of terror. May you repent and believe in Christ. Come to him this morning. As we read in the Gospels, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. How we live matters, church. Let us walk in godliness, waging war on the flesh and living honorably before others. Let's pray together.